Matthew chapter 12, and this morning we're going to begin in verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Jesus had been ministering in the regions of Galilee, in the cities, in the communities. He'd been performing all kinds of miracles, healing people in the process. A paralyzed man was healed. Jairus' daughter was brought back to life. Women were healed. The woman with the issue of blood was healed. Blind men were healed. The demonized mute man was healed and delivered. And there's a verse in Matthew 9:35 that summarizes Jesus' ministry in those days in that region. And this is what it says. It says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." That was what Jesus was doing. He was healing, he was teaching, he was preaching, he was delivering, he was doing the wonderful works that his Father had sent him to do. And in this passage that we've just read, the healing of this demon-possessed, blind, and mute man, so that now the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. I want you to notice the opposite and opposing reactions to the works of Jesus Christ. Note that when the multitudes saw what Jesus had done and heard about it, they wondered, "Could this be the Son of God? Is this the Son of David?" That was their question. But when the Pharisees saw the same things, their conclusion was that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Two very different and opposite reactions to who Jesus is. Now this blind man, this mute man, the word mute that is translated here means that he was both deaf and mute. He was unable to hear, he was unable to speak. He was in major difficulty. He had a very challenging and difficult life. And apparently and obviously, his healing and his deliverance here spread quickly. The news spread fast, and it had become very well known that this particular man, who was blind and could not speak and could not hear, was now able to speak, and he was no longer blind, and he was able to hear. This news spread fast. He cast out the devil, as you note, and the devil, the demon-possessed man, the devil that was cast out, was the open door for all of these maladies and these conditions leaving this man. Now, we've got to be careful here. Do not conclude, because when this man's demon was cast out of him, and now he's able to see, and now he's able to hear, and now he's able to speak, do not conclude that this means that everyone who is blind or who is unable to speak or unable to hear is demon-possessed. That would not be a logical or accurate biblical conclusion to come to. But it was true in this particular case. Another thing I think that is encouraging for all of us is to note the severity of the man's condition. Imagine, blind, unable to hear, unable to speak. Yet Jesus, by his power, delivered the man. Think of it as sort of an argument from the greater to the lesser. If Jesus Christ can do this great thing for this man who was so severely distressed by these things that he was experiencing, then how much do you think it's possible for Jesus to do a healing and to do significant ministry in our hearts? Do you think he's capable? Obviously. It's an argument really from the greater to the lesser in one sense. For Jesus, nothing is difficult for him. Nothing is harder for him than another thing to do. Nothing is easier for him than another thing to do. He's the Son of God. He has all power. And as he said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He has all power, all authority in heaven and in earth. But from our perspectives as human beings, when we see that he healed this demon-possessed man of these very severe conditions, an extraordinary kind of deliverance, it encourages us and it allows us to come to him with the things that we're dealing with, whether it's physical or whether it's emotional or whether it's spiritual. Bringing these things to Jesus, we have confidence that he is able to handle them. And he will handle them well. He's got the power to do it. And obviously, the willingness also. So these are encouraging things for you and me as we see Jesus doing these sorts of wonderful works for people. So the reaction, the multitudes, could this be the Son of David? That was another way of saying, could this be the Messiah? You see, because in Isaiah, 800 years or so before, the prophet Isaiah had said that when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened, and also the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And so here you have in front of them a man who is opening the eyes of the blind and unstopping the ears of the deaf. It's happening right in front of them. And so they rightly ask the question, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Because after all, the ancient prophet Isaiah said that these are the things that the Messiah would do when he came. So they're comparing it all, they're comparing the prophetic word, the scripture, with the actual experiences in front of their eyes, and they're coming to this conclusion, at least to ask the question, could this be the Messiah? The verse right before that prophecy says, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and the recompense of God, he will come and save you. These are messianic words. These are words talking about the coming of Messiah. And that's exactly what they should have expected. That's exactly the conclusion that they should have drawn, seeing the things that Jesus was doing. A good conclusion. But the Pharisees, a very opposite conclusion. This fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub, the name of a Philistine god, an ancient Philistine god, the Lord of the flies, the one who controls those demonic spirits that fly around and hassle people and bother people and bug people, no pun intended. Beelzebub was bugging everyone. They called him the Lord of the flies. A word for Satan, a description of Satan himself. And so their conclusion was that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the Lord of the flies, by the power of Satan himself. Now, what else could they say? They weren't willing to say he's the Son of God. They weren't willing to confess him as Messiah or even ask the question, could this be the Messiah? So what else could they say? They had to come up with some kind of a justification or answer for the miracles that Jesus was performing. I mean, notice there's no denial of the miracles. They weren't saying, hey, it didn't really happen. He really wasn't blind. He really wasn't deaf. He really wasn't unable to speak. They weren't denying any of the miracles. These things were indisputable that they had happened. A matter of public testimony. A matter of common knowledge. Jesus was doing these things. They were happening through his life and ministry. So they weren't going to question the reality or the existence or the occurrence of the miracles. The only thing they could do was try to come up with some reason for the source of the miracles. And their conclusion, he's doing these things by the power of Satan, by Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. And we see the thing like this sort of happening today. When someone who's really plagued by sin or maybe life-threatening addictions and really going through it and has a hard life, and then all of a sudden they come to Christ and their life begins to change and they begin to live a completely different life, and and the pull of those addictive behaviors goes away, and they really start to serve the Lord, and they live this way for years. People around have to come up with some kind of an explanation, what happened here. And sometimes the explanation is, well, they're just part of a cult. They're being brainwashed. Maybe somebody hypnotized them in some way. Or maybe there's some sort of a psychological manipulation that has taken place. All kinds of different excuses that people make to explain away the power of Jesus Christ himself, who has taken a life, forgiven a life, healed a life, redeemed a life, and restored a life, and made a new life. They got to find some way to explain it. And sometimes they explain it with other than biblical explanations. That's what was happening here. Opposite conclusions about Jesus. But Jesus, it says in verse 25, he knew their thoughts. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is refuting the poor and bad logic of these Pharisees. It wasn't logical what they were suggesting, that Jesus was casting out demons by Satan, the prince of the demons. It wasn't logical because everyone would agree in verse 25 that if a kingdom is divided within itself, it's eventually going to fall. Any city that is divided and experiences severe internal division, that city's going to fall. It's going to come to nothing. A household that is divided within, that household is going to fall. It's going to come to nothing. I mean, everyone would agree with that logic. It's just the way it is. And so your suggestion, Jesus is saying to them, is that Satan is casting out Satan. Well, that means that there's division within his own household, and his own household, therefore, will not be able to stand, but it too will fall. Are you really going to stick with your logic? Are you really going to stand behind your thinking that this is really the way it is in Satan's kingdom? Of course, they have to give that up because it wasn't logical. And then Jesus goes on and addresses them. If I'm casting out demons, as you suggest, by Beelzebub, then what about your sons? By whom are they casting out demons? You see, their sons, the Pharisees' sons, which are the Pharisees' disciples, their followers. The followers and the disciples of the Pharisees, they were involved in exorcisms as well, to some degree. They were casting out demons. And so what kind of explanation are you going to come up with for your own sons, your own disciples casting out demons? What are you going to say about them? Pharisees. Well, so what would the Pharisees say? Would they say, well, our sons too are casting out demons by the prince of the demons? No, they're not going to say that. Because if they said that, that would be bringing shame upon their own job as their rabbis, as their teachers. Our children, our sons, are casting out demons by the prince of demons? We're not going to admit that. We're not going to say that. No way. Well, then, by whom are your sons casting out demons? Jesus asked them. And if they would say, well, our sons are casting out demons by the power of God, which is the only other option, then Jesus said to them, well, then your sons, your disciples, are greater than you are. They're going to be your judges. So what position is that going to put you in? And they weren't going to admit that either. He gets them in a corner. Don't you love that about how Jesus paints these men who attack him with these, what they think are clever, logical arguments? He paints them in a corner to where they have no way out. He defeats them every time. I love those kinds of movies. I love those kinds of realities. I love the bad guy losing and the good guy winning, and Jesus is the ultimate good guy. He's the Lord of glory, right? He defeats them every time. So he defeats the bad logic of these Pharisees. And then he gives to them some strong insight into the secrets of victory in this spiritual war in which we're involved. Verse 29, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And so the conclusion has been reached in the previous section. Jesus was casting out demons by the Spirit of God. That means that the kingdom of God had come to them. But now he says, how do you defeat a strong man who's guarding his house? Well, first you have to bind that strong man. I'm not a burglar, never been a burglar, but if I was a burglar and I went into a house to try to steal from that house, I'd want to first bind the person who owned the house, hide his weapons and tie him up, and then I could steal his stuff. So Jesus is using that to refer to Satan. Satan here in the context is the strong man. Well, how do you defeat the strong man so that you can steal his goods? Satan thinks that he's the god of this world. He thinks that he has sway and dominion over human beings. He thinks he owns their lives. He thinks they belong to him. He thinks that he's free to kill them and steal them and destroy them at his whim and at his pleasure. That's his mission. That's what he thinks he's able to do. And he's been given a lot of rope to do that, a lot of leeway to do just that. So how do we bind the strong man so that we can spoil his goods and we can have what he thinks he has? How do we rescue lives, in other words? How do we save people that Christ died for? How do we bring them out of the darkness that they're in? How do we spoil the goods of the strong man? And I think it's clear in Scripture that the primary numero uno way to do this is through prayer. Through believing prayer. Through believing prayer, the strong man is bound. Through believing prayer, the strong man is bound. But we're not talking to the devil as we do this. We don't need to yell at him, get mad at him, address him, challenge him, confront him, face him in a duel of some type. We don't need to talk to the devil. We talk to the Father, and we ask the Father to bind the strong man. We ask him to do what we don't obviously have the power to do ourselves. Remember Paul the Apostle? There was a messenger of Satan that had been sent to Paul to afflict him in his flesh. What did Paul do? You would think that if anyone, any Christian, would have had the authority or the technique of yelling at the devil or addressing the devil directly or talking to the devil, it would have been Paul the Apostle. He would have said, "Thorn, messenger of Satan, be gone. I cast you out in the name of Jesus," and would have done it that way, but he didn't. In 2 Corinthians 12, it says that he besought the Lord. He asked the Lord three times that this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, would be removed from him. He talked to the Father about it. He asked the Father to bind the strong man, to remove this affliction of this demonic being that was hassling him. He asked the Father to do it. And in that particular case, the Father said, No, my strength is made perfect in weakness, and so I'm leaving this affliction on you so that you'll learn that great lesson. But the principle is clear. Paul talked to the Father. He addressed the Father about this. Don't try to bind the devil of yourself. There's no need to. Talk to the Father. Ask him to do it. Now, as we bind the strong man through talking to the Father in prayer, then we point people to the cross. We point them to the place where their freedom was won. We talk to them about Jesus, and the gospel is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. And when they believe it, they're free, and the goods have been spoiled. We get the spoil. because the gospel has won people to the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel does its thing because Jesus has set us free. More on that in a minute. Verse 30, he says that there is an absolute decision that needs to be made. There are only two options for any human being. A person is either with Jesus or is against Jesus. He who is not with Jesus, Jesus said, is against me. So to make no decision about Jesus Christ and say, well, you know, I'm deciding. To make no decision about Jesus Christ is to mean that you're not with him. If you're not with him, you're actually against him, according to Jesus himself. In other words, there's no neutral ground in this decision about Jesus Christ. There's no playing both ends against the middle. Either one is for him or someone is against him. There are no other options. No other options. Everyone has to decide. You can't just throw Jesus into a big category of religious leaders and say, well, he's just one of many. So I'll just kind of hang loose and see how it all shakes out at the end. No, you don't have that option. You can't just hang loose and wait and see how it all shakes out at the end. A decision has to be made now, in this lifetime, about what someone's going to do with Jesus. Why? Because the evidence is so strong. We've got the miracles. We've got the New Testament. We've got the cross. Jesus paid for our sins at Calvary. We've got his resurrection from the dead, making him greater than any other human being that's ever lived, verifying him as the Son of God. We've got all of that. So there's no excuse to just remain in the middle and just say, well, you know, I'll take it as it comes. No. Jesus is saying, if you're not for me, you're against me. And if you're not gathering with me, you're scattering abroad. There are only two options: be with him and gather with him, or be against him and scatter abroad. Those are the only options he leaves us. Now, when we start verse 31, we're going to start talking about this sin, which is called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I really pray that you'll tune in and really pay attention, because this sin is the most important sin to understand of any sin that can be committed. You can commit the sin of murder, you can commit the sin of adultery, you can commit any other kind of sin. And as grievous as those are, and as horrible as they are, and destructive as they are, they don't even come close to the gravity of this sin and to the weight of this sin. This blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the most grievous sin. In fact, Jesus said, as we will see, it's the only sin that will not and cannot ever be forgiven of a human being. Therefore, it makes it the most important sin to understand. What it is, what is its nature, how does one commit it, and how does one avoid it? And so reading the text, verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. That's good news all by itself, right? Every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven men. Are you happy about that? That as you have trusted Christ, every one of your sins was nailed to Jesus on the tree, and you've been forgiven of it? And you are being forgiven of it, and you shall be forgiven of it? That's great news. That's great news. All manner of sin and blasphemy, every kind, will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, speaking against the Holy Spirit, will never be forgiven a human being, either in this age or in the age to come. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Overall, in this section, Jesus is pointing out how powerful and how important words are. Why are words important? Because words are the reflection of someone's heart. What I say is what's in here. What I say is what comes from here. Words are a reflection of the heart. And if someone says he's casting out demons by the prince of the demons, that's a reflection of the heart. But if someone says he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that's a reflection of the heart. And so the words are the basis of one being justified or one being condemned. By your words, you'll be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. Words are important. Now, because of the accusation these Pharisees had made against Jesus, they were in danger of committing this very sin, this unforgivable sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The only provision that God has made for us for forgiveness is faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, faith in what God has done for us through Jesus at the cross, where he died on the cross for our sins. That's the only provision God has made for our forgiveness, the finished work of Christ upon the cross. That's the provision. And the Holy Spirit, he's the one who bears witness to what Jesus did. He's the one that talks about it. He talks it up. He talks about it to human beings. He speaks to human beings' hearts about who Jesus is and about what Jesus Christ did for us. The Holy Spirit talks about Jesus' death. The Holy Spirit talks to human beings about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The Holy Spirit speaks to people about forgiveness and the gospel message. He speaks to them about a lot of things. And to ignore the Holy Spirit speaking to us, or to speak against what the Holy Spirit says about Jesus, is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let me give you some scriptures. They're in notes that we've handed out, and they're on the little tables there at the end of the rows. And you can find all these scriptures there. But in John 15, 26, Jesus talked about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what he said. That the Holy Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will testify of me. He'll tell people, he'll tell human beings about me. He'll be the evangelist to people's hearts about Jesus. In John 16, verses 7 through 15, Jesus also talks about the Holy Spirit and what he does. And in that passage, it says that he will come to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will come and he will talk to human beings about their sin. He will convince people of their sin. He will show this person over here, you're a sinner and you need a Savior. He'll convince them of it. He'll speak into their conscience. He'll speak into their minds. He'll remind them of things that they've said, things that they've done, and he'll make them aware of the fact that they're sinful and they need a Savior. That's what he did for me, and if you're a Christian, he did that for you. He does it to all. He speaks to the world about their sin, but he also speaks to the world about righteousness. He tells the world there is such a thing as righteousness, there is such a thing as truth, and let me tell you what that righteousness looks like. It looks just like Jesus Christ. If you're as perfect as him, you understand what righteousness is. That's God's standard. Jesus Christ is God's standard for righteousness, because Jesus said the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. You see, the Lord Jesus surviving the experiences of Calvary by rising from the dead, and then ascending up into heaven in full view of many witnesses, and then presenting himself before the throne of God, and then being exalted at God's right hand as he is. The fact that Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of his Father, having lived as a human being here on the earth, means that the life that he lived was perfect. It was a perfect life. It had no defect or no sin in it at all. How do we know that? We know that because the only kind of righteousness which is acceptable to God in heaven is a perfect righteousness. The only way to be in God's presence in heaven is to be perfect. And if Jesus were not perfect, he couldn't survive the environment of heaven, just like you and I can't survive the environment of heaven in our imperfection. And so the Holy Spirit convinces the world of righteousness because Jesus has gone into the presence of his Father. That's what righteousness is. Jesus is the standard. Billy Graham isn't the standard, as wonderful and godly a man as he is. Mother Teresa wasn't the standard, as godly and as influential of a person as she was. Jesus is the standard. Jesus is the standard. He's what righteousness is. And the Holy Spirit convinces the world of righteousness. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, convinces the world of judgment. Tells the world that there is going to be a judgment one day. It's not reincarnation. It's not karma. It's not repeating millions of lives through many different forms of life to pay for the sins of a past life. It's not that. It's judgment. There is going to be a judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die, Hebrews 9:27. After this, the judgment. And decisions are going to be made about every single human being. There's going to be a judgment. When the believer dies, the one who's trusted in Christ, when they die, the judgment's already been made. They trusted Christ. And so their judgment is that they're in heaven. The believer dies, they go immediately to be with the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. But when the unbeliever dies, the unbeliever has to wait for at least 1,007 years from now. And then the great white throne judgment will take place, and all of the unbelieving dead will be resurrected, and they'll stand before the great white throne of God, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 14. And they'll stand there, and the books will be opened. And they will have to be judged upon the same thing and the same basis that you and I are judged on. And that is, what did you do with Jesus? Now, since they already... That's obvious that they didn't believe in him. They're the unbelieving dead. They weren't in the first resurrection. They didn't take part in the resurrection of life. They weren't part of the believers. So it's obvious what their decision was. If there's any tendency whatsoever on the part of these that are standing before the great white throne to argue against God's decision, why do you think that I should belong suffering in a Christless eternity? I lived a good life. I was better than most. I think I deserve to go to heaven, or whatever arguments they might use. Well, then God's got the resources of his infinite knowledge, and he simply opens up the books and he judges those unbelieving dead on the basis of what they actually did, on the basis of how they actually lived their lives. He opens the books, and they're judged according to the things that are written in the books. But what really got them to that precarious position was the fact that they rejected Christ. They didn't believe in him. So the Holy Spirit bears witness of these things. The Holy Spirit talks to people about who Jesus is, convinces them, reminds them of miracles and the resurrection and the cross, and then he shows them about their sin, shows them what righteousness is, shows them that there's going to be a judgment to come. And then someone hears about this good news and says, I don't want to believe that. I don't want to trust Christ. I don't think he's any different than Muhammad or Gautama Buddha or any of the 130 or 330 million Hindu gods or anybody else you can name. I don't think he's any different. I'm not going to trust him. I think he's a great teacher. I think he was a great moral influence upon the human race. I think that the world's a better place because he was here at one time. But I don't think he's the Son of God. I don't think he's God the Son. And I don't believe in him as the Savior of the world and as my Savior particularly. Now, they can make that decision. But in making that decision, what are they doing? They're speaking against the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's been talking to them and has been convincing them. And by rejecting Christ, they're saying, I don't believe what the Holy Spirit is saying to me about Jesus or about my need for Jesus or about the judgment to come. I just don't believe it. I don't buy it. I don't want it. They're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit by rejecting the Spirit's testimony about Jesus and about the things that he's speaking to them. They're blaspheming or speaking against the Holy Spirit in doing so. Now, if they somehow manage to live their whole life, and there they are on their deathbed, and numerous people have come to share with them this good news, and somehow they manage to say no, 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 and then they die, and they breathe their last breath, and they've managed to say no their whole lives, with no repentance and no faith in Christ, then they have committed the unpardonable sin. They have committed, finally, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And there is no forgiveness for them. Because there's only forgiveness in Christ. And if they refuse to trust that solution that God has given us, there can be no forgiveness. None. None is offered. None can be given. So if someone continues in their position against Christ in the face of indisputable evidence, they are in danger of this sin. How deep was the deception the Pharisees were on? In Mark's gospel, Mark's account tells us that they actually came to the conclusion that Jesus himself was demonized, that he had an unclean spirit. That's how severe and deep their deception was. Just imagine how severe and how deep the deception is for so many that live around us. So deep, so profound, that they would come to alternate conclusions about Jesus that are not anywhere found in the pages of Scripture. And imagine the Lord Jesus being lowered in anyone's mind to that level, that he would be considered on the level of the prince of demons. Think of John the apostle, who's in heaven in the Revelation, and he's weeping. Why is he weeping? He's weeping because there's no one in heaven or on earth or anywhere under the earth that is worthy to take this seven-sealed scroll out of the one who's sitting on the throne and open it. There's no one that's worthy. And John is just weeping convulsively. And then one of the 24 elders comes to John and says, "Don't weep, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And he is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals." He is worthy. And John looked up, and he watched, and he looked, and he noticed. And he saw the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he saw a lamb as though it had been slain. And then he heard the 24 elders, and he heard the four living creatures, and he heard the great numbers of 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands worshiping the Lord before the throne and saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord. Blessing and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord and to his Lamb, to the one who sits upon the throne." And worship is going on in this high and proper view of Jesus is held in heaven. But then here on earth, you've got this degree of deception which is so deep that someone could actually say that this Lord of glory, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, the risen one, the glorious God of gods, the Messiah, is casting out demons by the prince of the demons. That's the level of deception that human beings can be under. Someone who commits this rejection of Christ over and over and says no to the testimony of the Holy Spirit is eventually in danger of an eternal sin. In fact, there are those who in this life actually commit this sin. John wrote about them in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. He wrote that although Jesus had done many signs before the people, they didn't believe in him. Then he quotes a prophecy of Isaiah, and then he comments. He says, therefore, these people who had seen these signs and didn't believe in him, they came to the place where they could not believe. They could not believe. They could not believe. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the continued and ultimately final rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why it's the most important sin, because if you reject Jesus Christ, there's no possibility of salvation. There's no other plan. There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. That's it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. John put it this way in his epistle. God has given us this testimony that he has given us eternal life. And this eternal life is in his Son. He who has this Son, who has the Son, has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. By your words you'll be justified, Jesus said. By your words you'll be condemned. What a person does with Jesus is everything. Because if my words say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that he's Lord and that God raised him from the dead, Paul tells us in Romans 10 that we'll be saved. But if my words say, I might believe the facts, but I don't receive the message, then those words say that I am in danger of committing one day an eternal sin. So back to the idea of binding the strong man in order to spoil his goods. What do we do practically about that? What should the church practically do about that? Given what we've just learned about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, what should the church practically do? Here's what the church should do. The church should pray. Pray for the people that Christ died for. Pray for the people in Santa Cruz County or wherever else your heart wants to pray. Pray for the people. Pray specifically that God would do what he said is the Holy Spirit's ministry. Pray specifically that God the Father will send the Spirit of God to convince the world of sin. If you ask the normal person on the street, do you think you're a sinner? Most people will say no. They need to be convinced by the Holy Spirit that they're sinners. Otherwise, they won't know their need for a Savior. Pray that the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin. Pray it hard. Pray it diligently. Pray it frequently. Pray it specifically for specific individuals. Pray for conviction of sin. Pray for conviction of righteousness and pray for conviction of judgment. Now, as the Holy Spirit is doing his work, convincing the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And as you and I are living our lives as Christian witnesses, working with people, being neighbors to people, being family members to people, as we're living a righteous life before the Lord, and a non-hypocritical life. We're not perfect, but we shouldn't be hypocrites. There's a difference. If I'm a hypocrite, that means that I'm pretending to be something I'm not, or pretending to not be something that I am. We need to be real and genuine. But we also need to be living the Christian life. And that life that we live as Christians, because Christ is in us, speaks to people. So as we're living our lives in the culture, and as we're praying that the Holy Spirit would convince people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, as we're sharing, as God gives us the ability to share, as he opens up doors for the gospel, and we preach the gospel to people, when the Lord opens those kinds of doors, we actually tell people that they need to be saved and how to get saved. When all that happens, guess what happens? Those whose hearts have been prepared, those whose lives have been made ready, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. They'll believe it, they'll receive it, and they'll be freed. We've just spoiled his goods. That's what we practically do. We pray, we live the Christian life, and we evangelize as God gives us opportunity. That's what we do. Just like God has no plan B for salvation, he has no plan B to reach people. That's the way he does it. He does it through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. That's the way he does it. And that's something we can do. We can all do that. Every one of us can do that, without exception. So sort of a lightweight study this morning, wouldn't you say? Really important that we get this. If somebody were to ask you, what's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I pray that you'd be able to answer clearly and concisely. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the continued and ultimate rejection of the Spirit's testimony about the person and work of Jesus Christ. When they just keep saying no to Jesus again and again and again. Nobody wants to commit that sin, or they shouldn't want to. You don't want to die with that sin still on the soul. Because once that sin has been committed through one's death, or even perhaps for some in this life, their hearts become so hardened, it's over. No forgiveness. But if someone receives the ministry of the Spirit and believes the testimony of the Spirit concerning Christ, guess what happens? Total forgiveness, total freedom, total exoneration, complete justification. A person is brand new life, brand new position before God, brand new standing before heaven. That's the gospel. You love it? Lord, we thank you for the word. We thank you for being straightforward about this most grievous sin. And Lord, may it light a fire continually within our hearts of those that have believed, that we would recognize the danger people are in of committing this sin. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin, showing them their need for Christ. That the Holy Spirit would convict the world of righteousness, showing what truth and righteousness really are. That the Holy Spirit would convict the world of judgment, that there is going to be one final day of accountability for every human being. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us, as your people, opportunities to share this good news, that Jesus set them free at Calvary and through his resurrection. Give us opportunities to share that, Lord. Motivate us to be good witnesses, faithful witnesses of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And as we're in this attitude of prayer, if you're here this morning and you have never yet made a decision for Christ, remember, you can't remain neutral and be right with God. You've got to make a decision. You're either for him or you're against him. You're either gathering with him or you're scattering. But you can make that decision right now. If you haven't believed, you can say, yes, Lord Jesus, I invite you to come into my life. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. Come into my life and be my Lord. You can say that this morning. You can believe that today. How many of this morning, as we're just praying in this attitude of prayer, would say, that's what I want to do. I want to receive Jesus right now. Would you just raise your hand right where you're seated? If you've never made this commitment, but this morning is the time to make this commitment, raise your hand high so I can see it and we'll pray for you. Anyone this morning? Anyone listening to this later online? Anyone watching this later on public access television? You can make that same decision right now, right as you're listening to this. You can say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know what would happen if I died right now. I'm a sinner. And I invite you to come into my life. I know that you died for me. And if you make a decision like that, tell someone. Give us a call. Send us an email. Let us know that you've made that decision so we can pray with you. God bless you. Let's stand together, shall we?